Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you today in the name of Christ our Savior. We thank you that you sent your Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us from under the law. We thank you that Christ came and fulfilled the law on our behalf, something we could never do. He kept the law perfectly and then died as though he were a criminal and a lawbreaker, taking upon himself the penalty, not that was due to him, but that was due to us, fulfilling the law both passively and actively. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished everything for us through Christ. We were lost, we were in sin, we were living for ourselves, we were rejecting God, we were enemies of God, and you, in your kindness, sent your Son to die in our place. And through Christ and through faith in him, you have forgiven us of our sins and made us alive in him. And we thank you that we now have eternal life in him, that we now have an eternal hope that is certain, not because of anything good in us, but because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you that as we come before you today, we can truly say that you are our God, that you have not only created us, but you have also redeemed us unto yourself, and we now belong to you. And we come to you and acknowledge that not only are you the Almighty God, that you are the all-knowing God, the ever-living God, the eternal, never-changing, immutable God, but Father, you are also righteous and good and merciful and long-suffering and gracious. Father, we thank you that you are merciful toward all those who call upon you, that come to you in Christ. And we thank you that we can worship you today, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who leads us and guides us day by day. You give us wisdom, you give us strength, you sanctify us, you give us assurance of our salvation by your Holy Spirit and through your word. You direct our steps, and we thank you, and we want to exalt you for who you are. We want to glorify you and acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways. And even though there are many things we do not understand about you, there are many things we don't understand about your plan, we acknowledge that. But we do acknowledge that your ways and your thoughts are infinitely above ours. And so we pray that you would help us today in everything that we do, truly to humble ourselves before you, to trust you, and to walk with you in faith. And we pray that you would be glorified even today as we worship you here as a church, and all that we do as we, again, as we sing, as we call upon you in prayer, as we hear the word of God proclaimed, as we celebrate the Lord's table. In all these things, Father, we pray truly that we would glorify you and honor you, that we would not merely honor you with our lips, but that we truly would honor you with our hearts, that you would accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish in ourselves. We do thank you for this church. We thank you for this local church. And indeed, we thank you for the church at large and all the faithful believers around the world that do serve you. We thank you that you keep the church. And even though the church has always been and always will be under attack, and even though there are false believers among them, and even though there are false teachers around, and yet, Lord, we thank you that you keep your own, you keep your children. And we want to thank you for this particular local church. And we pray that you would abundantly bless us with faithfulness, with godliness, with holiness, with unity, with true and simple faith in your word, with a love for your word, and Father, with true holiness. Keep us from division, keep us from strife. Deliver us, Lord, from ourselves, and keep us from foolishness and pride. And Lord, we ask that you would accomplish in us that which is truly good in your sight. And may we be truly faithful, looking for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray that you would be glorified today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me again to John chapter 17. Again, we've been walking through a little bit of the high priestly prayer of Christ, that he prayed to his Father in the presence of the 11 disciples after Judas had gone. After the upper room discourse, just before the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, and he prays for his disciples. And actually, he prays for us. He prays for those who are going to hear and believe through the word of the disciples. And that includes us 2,000 years later. This is a prayer, an intercession for his own, an intercession for his children. And of course, it kind of anticipates his ministry as our high priest, because even now he is interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And this is the means by which he does keep us. Based on what he did on the cross, he interceded for us on the cross by dying for our sins. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, having risen and ascended to his right hand, interceding on behalf of us on the basis of his work on the cross. I'm not going to read all of John 17 this morning, but just verses 13 through 16, which we started to look at last time. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Let's again ask the Lord to bless his time, our time in his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it is the word of God and not the word of men, written down by men, certainly. You spoke through, you led holy men of God who were led by your Spirit to write it down. But Father, we acknowledge that it is the word of God, every word inspired in the original Greek, in the Hebrew, and the Aramaic. Father, we thank you that it is a foundation upon which we can build, a revelation of who you are, what you are like, a revelation of our sin, Lord, who we are, created in your image, fallen because of the sin of Adam, sinners by nature and by birth and by practice, by choice, and Lord, under the condemnation of God. And yet, Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your salvation. Through your word, you have revealed your salvation to us, that salvation that is in one person, Christ, and who he is and what he did. And we thank you that you have not only revealed to us what he did for us, but you have revealed to us, Lord, that you have given us in Christ your Spirit, your word. You have taught us in your word how to live, how to walk with you, how to obey you, how to trust you. Not only by precepts, but Father, you've given us examples, both positively and negatively. Lord, your word is so full of truth, and we acknowledge this. And we pray that by your grace, that you would teach us, Lord, day by day, little bit by little bit, through your word, may you transform us into the image of Christ. We ask that you would transform our thoughts, change the way we think. Lord, cleanse us of our opinions, and cleanse us of the philosophies of this world and the philosophies of men and the religions of men. And Father, we pray that you would truly fill us with the knowledge of your will, that you would enable us to receive it with meekness, that you would enable us to receive it gladly and joyfully, but also to endure in it and to obey it, to walk in it. We ask that you would accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish in ourselves. We pray for that simple faith that truly does cling to your truth, that obeys its commands, trusts its promises. We thank you. We pray that you would truly bless our time in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first request that Jesus made in this prayer, as you know, was the prayer that we would be kept, that the Father would keep us just as Jesus kept them. That I should say the Father would keep them, the disciples, just as he kept them when he was in the world. He was leaving now. He was going to ascend to his Father. And his prayer was that the Father would keep them, this is verse 11, that he would keep them in your name, that they would be one, that they would be kept, and that they would be kept in one. His second request is here in verse 15, where he says, This is his second request. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. To keep them from the evil one. And truly, he cannot keep us one without keeping us from the evil one and keeping us from evil, because it is evil that always brings division in the body of Christ. It is always evil that separates men from God and men from each other. And so his prayer here is that they would be kept from evil. And I want to begin, first of all, just briefly, this is by way of introduction, I want to define evil again. I did it briefly last time. I'm going to do it briefly, slightly changed definition. I mean, both are true, but this is a slightly different definition than I gave last time. But I think it's important because we live in a world where people do not, and may I say the church does not, have a clear understanding of what evil is. And I don't say that as if I'm the authority. I say that just comparing what Scripture says, right? You know, the world does not have an understanding of what is evil. But I will define evil this way, and I think this, I mean, I could show this biblically, but I'll just say it briefly. That which is opposed to God's goodness, righteousness, and holiness. If I can put it this way, you know, we sometimes divide God's attributes into two. This is somewhat artificial, and yet it is valid. We speak of his greatness. You know, he's all-knowing, almighty, you know, all-wise, so forth. And then we speak of his goodness. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is gracious, he is merciful, he is loving. We call those sometimes his moral attributes. God is good. And by the way, that's why there's a hell. Because God is good. Because he's righteous. But he's also gracious and merciful to those who call upon him, right? Evil is that which is opposed to God's goodness. It is that which is opposed, if I could go one step further, which is saying the same thing. Evil is that which is opposed to God's law. Or we might say opposed to God's revealed will. His revealed will. What is his revealed will? His revealed will is what he's given us in his word. It's here that God tells us not only about his goodness, his own goodness. He tells us what it is to live in accordance with that goodness. In other words, he tells us what is good, what is pleasing to him, what is glorifying to him, what is honoring to him. And he tells us, on the contrary, what is evil, which is opposed to that. It is defined by God's law, or more broadly, by his word. I mean, it is his word. Everything that we need to know about good and evil is found here. God has said it. Man does not define good. Man does not define evil. God does. Because, first of all, he is perfectly good. And because he has told us in his word. Now, we emphasize that because we want to be clear. And at one point, I don't know if I'll get, probably won't get here today, but at one point, I want to explain a little bit about God's moral law in relation to the Ten Commandments, which is kind of a summary of what God calls us to, what he not just calls us to, but really demands, okay? Because he is God, and we are made in his image. The second thing I want to do here this morning, just again by way of introduction, and I don't want to overemphasize this, but I do want to just explain the issue. I want to just make a clarification about the translation of verse 15 in most of the Bibles. I'm reading the NASB. And I think NASB here is pretty typical. I'm not sure exactly off the top of my head what ESV says, but I think this is typical of most of the newer translations. The NASB translates verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, I just want to be clear. The word one is not in the Greek. It is implied and or added, if you will, by translators. It is interpretive. By the way, the translations should have it in italics. Most of them have it in italics because it's technically not in the Greek. It is interpretive. I don't say it's a bad translation. It is a legitimate translation. I just say I don't think it's the best translation. The question is this. Is Jesus here referring to evil generally, or is he talking about Satan, the evil one? Is this a reference to the devil? Is this Jesus saying, Lord, keep them from the devil? Keep them from Satan? Or is this simply Jesus saying, Lord, keep them from the evil? And I'll just briefly explain to you why I believe it's referring to the evil, not the evil one. Poneros, which is the Greek word, occurs three times in the Gospel of John. And in chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 7, verse 7, I'm not going to go there. Those are not references to the devil. They're references to evil deeds or evil works. It is true that in 1 John, you have this word poneros with the article like you have here. The article is the, okay? The evil is literally what it says in the Greek. There are places in 1 John where it, in context, does refer to the devil, and it is translated the evil one, or actually King James says the wicked one, referring to the devil. And I'm not sure why they necessarily bring it back to John 17 here, but I would argue for two reasons it's not referring to the devil. It is referring to evil. And the first one is this. If you look at verse 15, it's kind of a contrast. Jesus gives a negative request and a positive request. The negative request is that I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That's the negative, and he's talking about the world. And then he says, but, this is his request, positively, to keep them from the evil, i.e., the evil that's in the world, the evil of the world. It seems in the contrast, that seems the most natural way to take it. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil that's in the world, or the evil of the world. The second reason which is similar, is the broader context here has no mention anywhere of Satan. The context throughout the chapter, throughout throughout the Upper Room Discourse, the context is not Satan. Satan is not mentioned anywhere in the Upper Room Discourse or in the high priestly prayer. But what is mentioned over and over again is the world. And I believe what he's speaking here of is the evil that is in the world, the evil of the world. Now, I want to be clear that the evil in the world includes Satan. And Satan is the ruler of this world. And we might say he's the one who's orchestrating the evil at a certain level, or he's the one directing it, if you will, at a certain level. And so, even if we say it is should be translated the evil one, I don't know that it changes ultimately how we understand the text. But I do think the reason that I prefer the evil is because it makes the evil a little broader. And I think it fits more clearly into the context. The danger that we have as Christians is evil. This request points to the danger that we as Christians face, and it points to the reason why Christ interceded for them and intercedes for us. We have to be, the only way that we can be kept one, the only way that we can be kept as a testimony to the world, the only way that we can be kept to the end is if he keeps us from evil. That is what he's keeping us from, the evil. That's the only danger mentioned here. Say, where does disunity come from? It comes from evil. Now, the next request is going to be sanctify them through your truth. And that is the means by which he keeps us from the evil. But the great danger to us, the great danger to you, day by day by day, is the evil that's in the world. Yes, directed by Satan. Well, what I want to do this morning, and especially with communion, I'm sure this will go into next week, but I want to speak about the nature of this evil, that Christ is praying to his Father to keep us from. What is this evil? The nature of this evil, this danger that is, and it really is a danger. We are warned about it continually. And may I say, as you go through Old and New Testaments, we are continually warned about falling away, about falling away from the truth, and about walking in darkness, and about being corrupted by the world. Now, all those who are truly born again cannot be lost, and that's true. But you know, there are many people that make a profession of faith in Christ, are baptized, and serve for a time, and fall back into the world. They were never saved. The warning continually is to keep yourself from evil. And so Christ prays, keep them from evil. So what's this evil? I observe four things. First of all, I want to emphasize the fact that it is a restrained evil. Secondly, I want to observe that it is a ubiquitous evil. And ubiquitous is just saying kind of everywhere. It's a good word. Ubiquitous. It's a ubiquitous evil. If you don't know how to, well, I'll talk about that word in a minute. Third thing, if you don't know how to spell it, I'll spell it for you. But I was going to change the word, but I thought, you know, it's a really good word. I don't want to be complicated, but it's a good word. You should learn that word if you don't know it, right? The ubiquitous evil. The third thing is a corrupting evil. It's a corrupting evil. And the fourth thing is it's a destructive evil. And this is the evil that Christ is praying to his Father to keep his children from, to keep his disciples from. And his disciples are kept. And not to get ahead of myself, but they're kept by them keeping themselves. That's the book of Jude. But I digress. That's going ahead of myself. All right. First of all, I want to emphasize this because I think it's very important when you talk about evil. And that is that it is a restrained evil. I think it's implied, well, it's implied everywhere in Scripture, but it's implied, I think, in this request, both in the negative and the positive request that he says. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. The idea is that God can have them in the world, and yet he still keeps them. Which implies that God is sovereign over the evil, that he can keep them from the evil. It's a restrained evil. And we emphasize, without question, and even though we don't understand it, there are many things we don't understand. One of the great questions, and you know, all the atheists, you know, what do you say? Why do you don't believe in God? Well, how could there be God and evil in the world? And I say, how could there be evil without God? How can you even define evil without God? But that's another story. But listen, God is sovereign over evil. He doesn't promote it. He doesn't love it. Now, this is a fine line. He's not the author of it. And yet it's ordained. Now, I can't explain that. But it's true. He is sovereign over it. Satan and evil is a little like Leviathan in Job. And Job 41, when God gave that speech to Job, and he ends with an account of Leviathan. It's so interesting. Why does he talk about Leviathan, this dragon, fire-breathing dragon-like creature? That God says, have you considered Leviathan? Now, without going into all the details of this, I believe that's clearly God speaking of Satan. Satan was mentioned at the beginning of the book in chapters 1 and 2, wasn't mentioned the rest of the way. And the very last thing God says to Job about, this is the very last thing God says to Job. He says regarding Leviathan, He says Leviathan is king over all those who are proud. And he's clearly a picture of the evil one. One that no man can resist. That's what God's saying about Leviathan. You can't kill him. You can't tame him. You can't make him a pet. You can't make him do your will. He's speaking of Satan. And you know what he says about him in verse 11? Regarding Leviathan. He says, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I made him. I own him. I sustain him. Say, how is that? I'm not here to answer that. But God rules over Satan completely. It doesn't take away the fact that Satan is evil by his own choice, that he does evil things. But he is under God's sovereign plan. Evil is like the deep in Psalm 104, where it talks about the flood waters. It says of the flood waters that God set a bound that they may not pass over. And all those raging, you know, the nations are likened repeatedly in the Old Testament like the raging sea. But you know, God sets a bound on the raging sea. This is how far they can go and no further. God has set the boundary. It's a little bit like the lions in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress that were on chains. And they roared. But you remember he went through without fear because they were on chains. Listen, the evil that is in the world is restrained by God. It is under God's sovereignty. And even the wicked, the most wicked, in some inscrutable way, fulfill God's purpose and God's plan and God's will. And there are, of course, repeated examples of this throughout the Bible. And the most obvious ones, you've been studying, Exodus. Pharaoh was raised up for this very purpose. You say, was Pharaoh arrogant? Absolutely. Was he arrogant by his choice? Absolutely. Was he filled with hatred of God? Yes. But did he fulfill God's will? Yes. He fulfilled God's purpose. And God raised him up. It doesn't take away Pharaoh's responsibility. It was according to God's plan. We could say the same thing about the Assyrian in Isaiah 10. I love that passage. And God is speaking about the coming Assyrian invasion that's going to happen the time that he delivers Jerusalem. He likens him to coming in like a flood and he's going to overflow his banks. He's talking about the king of Assyria. He's going to come into Emmanuel's land. And he called him the rod of my anger. God was completely sovereign over Assyria coming into Israel in order to punish Israel. It was his means of punishing his people. Were they evil? Yes. Were they punished for what they did? Yes. Were they wicked? Yes. Did they fulfill God's plan? Perfectly. Exactly according to his purpose. And she said, well, I don't understand these things. No, because we are created. If we understood God, we'd be God. I will tell you the first thing that always comes, the first evidence of true faith in God and his word is submission to what he says, period. He's sovereign. He was sovereign over Judas. He will be sovereign over the Antichrist. The Antichrist will fulfill exactly what God said he would do in his word. He will be the greatest rebel that ever lived. He will be arrogant. He will be immeasurably arrogant. He will have a big mouth, as it says in Daniel. And the whole world will worship him. And he will fulfill exactly what God said of him in Revelation 13. And he will be destroyed just as God said. And he will fulfill God's perfect will. And part of God's plan for that, by the way, clearly from the book of Daniel, is to bring the Jewish people back to himself. That's what he says. That's what he's going to do. How is he going to do it? This is why the Assyrian in the Old Testament in Isaiah is a kind of a type of the Antichrist. It will be the means by which he's going to bring the Jewish people back to himself. He will fulfill his purpose through the wickedness of men. It's a very important concept that God is sovereign over evil. But when we say that this evil is restrained, we want to emphasize the fact also that it is Christ who has overcome evil on our behalf as his children. And by the way, this is the only escape from evil. The only escape from evil is Christ. That's another sermon in of itself, but I will emphasize the fact in what Jesus said at the very end of the Upper Room Discourse there in chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take good courage. I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome evil on our behalf. And that's how it is that he keeps us. And when he prays to the Father to keep them, he's praying again something that's going to be accomplished through his own death and through the coming of the Holy Spirit and through the coming of the New Testament, the finishing of the Word of God. That's the means by which he's going to do it. But it is Christ that does it. It is Christ that accomplishes it. And it is only Christ that will keep us from evil. He's the only one that can deliver you from evil. There is no deliverance from evil apart from submission to Christ. You will either serve Christ or you will serve the devil. You'll think you're serving yourself, but you're actually serving the devil. How do I know that? Because what God has said. Christ has overcome evil on our behalf. And we emphasize also in regard to this, when we say that Christ, or that God restrains evil, that this evil is restrained, it's restrained by God because God has purposes for evil in the world, in his people. And he has a purpose for his people in the midst of the world, in the midst of evil. Now, admittedly, this is going to another request we're going to cover, but I just want to point out the fact that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. And God did that. Christ sent us knowingly into an evil world. He actually said that to his disciples in Matthew 10:16. I send you forth as sheep or in the midst of wolves. Now, what kind of shepherd sends their sheep into the midst of wolves? Well, we can speak a little bit about why God does that, but truly it shows forth his power. It shows forth his glory, and it brings honor to him. We are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we are, God has placed us here in the middle of this world as salt and light. And the reason there needs to be salt and the reason there needs to be light is because we live in an evil world. It is an evil world. And God has placed his people in the middle of it to be salt. Salt is a preservative. Salt is something that keeps meat from putrefying. Or I should say it slows it down. It slows down the process of decay in meat. I think that's the point. The world is decaying. It's corrupt. It's wicked. But God placed his people in the midst of the world in order to hold back that process so that it would be slowed down. It doesn't negate it totally because we know that it ends badly for the world. But it does over time. God uses the people of God in the midst of an evil world to hold back the evil. It is light in the world. Light is the gospel. It's the truth. And not everybody who hears the word of God responds to the word of God in a positive way, but the point of the church is to be there as a light, as a beacon, as a testimony to the truth, to the way of salvation, how you can know God, how you can walk with God here in the midst of an evil world. And so Jesus actually says in this prayer in verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He sent them into the world so that he sent us into the world so that we would be a testimony to the world. Again, that's for another sermon. But we emphasize the fact that this is part of the reason we say that it is a restrained evil. Christ is sovereign over the evil. God is sovereign over the evil, and he has purposes for it, and he will bring us through it. That leads me to the second point, and that is, not only is it a restrained evil, it is a ubiquitous evil. I will spell that. U-B-I-Q-U-I-T-O-U-S. Ubiquitous. Again, I thought about changing the word to something else, but I thought, you know, it really is the right word. It's a good word. If you don't know it, you should learn it. Ubiquitous, well, let me define it. And then I'll give you some synonyms. Ubiquitous means being or seeming to be everywhere at the same time. Omnipresent, or at least seemingly omnipresent. I would say, you know, living in Bay Village for many years, I would speak of the chipmunk as ubiquitous. And it seemed like it was everywhere. You know, it's just everywhere you see a little chipmunk scurrying around, they're ubiquitous. And that's kind of how the word is used, right? The idea is it's everywhere. The synonyms for ubiquitous: ever-present, everywhere, pervasive, universal, global, inescapable. Christ's prayer is that we would be kept from the evil that's in the world, an evil that is pervasive, that is everywhere, that is inescapable. Kind of like Israel in the Old Testament in the midst of the nations. The nations, without exception, were idolatrous. They were occultic. They were wicked. And God placed the Jews, that little people, in a little land right in the middle. It's fascinating how God chose that little strip of land. It's I like to say it's the size of New Jersey. They like to say the only natural resource in Israel is rocks. They have a lot of rocks. Now, they've found natural gas off the coast in the last few years, but you know they have. I mean, you know, why would anybody want Israel? Why would anybody want that little strip of land? It's small. There are very few natural resources. But there it is. It's a land bridge between three continents. Europe, Africa, Asia all come together in that little strip. And you read history, and armies were constantly crossing over that land. Alexander the Great, Caesar, whoever it was, right? They were all crossing. All through the ages, they crossed that land. All the trade routes went through that land. There it is. That little people. Really helpless in light of those big empires, right? There was that little people in that little strip of land. God placed them there in the midst of all that evil, all that idolatry, all that darkness, all that wickedness. He placed them there to be a light. Listen, that's what God has done for us. We are in the midst of a truly wicked world. It is wicked. And we have to be kept from the evil, or surely we would become like the world. You know, the world likes to, and this is a common theme, the world likes to present itself as good. I'm amazed how often people do this, right? Organizations do this, governments do this, the media does this, everybody does this. They present themselves as good, as charitable, as we love everybody, we love you, this is how everyone presents themselves. Don't believe it. The world is wicked. The world does hate God. The world does hate His word and does reject His goodness wherever you go in the world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in wickedness. And it is true. There is no exception. You go over to the next county, you'll have just as much evil there as here. You go over to the next state. It is true some are worse than others. I'm sure Los Angeles is far worse than North Olmsted. But you know what? You have the same things. You have blasphemy. You have adultery. You have lust. You have bitterness. You have murder. You have stealing. You have lying. You have cheating. You have every form of godlessness everywhere you go. You can go to the Antarctica and you will find evil wherever you go. And you know, the truth is that even if it's just you there in the Antarctica, guess what's there? Evil in your own heart. Amen. We live in a place that is filled with evil. And of course, also Satan, right? Satan and his demons rule this world wherever you go. It is a ubiquitous evil. Turn with me for a minute to 1 John chapter 2. And I'll stop with this passage then. I know we're going to have communion, so I'll stop a little earlier than I normally would. But I do want to just look at 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And again, so much of understanding that the world is evil is understanding the nature of evil. And this is where people are often cloudy. They reject the word of God because the great problem of evil in the world is in the heart. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. It's in every heart. We say that we're born again, which is true. If you're born again, it is true you have a new heart. But there is still that old nature in you and in me. And we still have that principle of evil there. But 1 John 2:15 points us to this. It says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a very, very sobering statement. And I'll be honest with you, I think I've wrestled with that statement probably as much as or more than almost any other statement in the Bible over the years. And I've wrestled with this question. At what point does truly enjoying legitimately God's blessing become a love of the world? That's not an easy question to answer. I submit to you, we live in a culture where people in the churches love the world. We love what the world has to offer. Oh, we say we're submitted to God and we love God and we're following God, but oh, we love the world. It's frightening to me. And I often think of that hymn. It says, take the world, but give me Jesus. And you can't have both. You just can't. We live in a society that's constantly saying, give me the world and give me Jesus. It scares me. It says in verse 16, all that is in the world, notice, all that is in the world. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that's what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, that's what my flesh desires. Lust of the eyes, it's that desire to have, to possess, acquisitiveness, as they call it. You know, the desire to have things, that lust to own. The boastful pride of life, that desire to show myself great in this world and to have the praise of men and the glory of men, to think that I'm something. The boastful pride. This is what the world, this is what makes the world run. This is what makes the world go round, as it were. This is what the world is chasing constantly, every day, every day, every day. And this is what the churches are more and more. This is how the gospel has been corrupted. Instead of Christ saving us from our sins, it's Christ is going to help you have a good time in this life. He's going to help you accomplish all your dreams. He's going to take you along and give you a good life. And that's not the gospel. The world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who obeys Him. And the one who walks with Him. The one who turns away from evil and clings to good and clings to Christ. But I say all that to say this, that evil is ubiquitous. Wherever we go, there is evil. And I will tell you that it is an absolutely supernatural work of God that keeps His children from evil. The evil that's in their own hearts, the evil that's all around us, in the philosophies of men, in the desires of the world, the desires of the flesh, everything that is right in front of us, we're like little kids in a candy store in America. We can afford it. It scares me. It honestly scares me when I think about it. It's so weird. I can order something on Amazon, almost anything, and it comes the next day. I don't have to go get it. That is a dangerous way to live. It is amazing. We have so much. But it's all passing. Listen, don't set your affections on this world. Well, I want to, next week, I'll stop there, but I want to point out next week, it is a corrupting evil. That's a long point. But also, it's a destructive evil. And in those two points, what I'm trying to observe is the fact that it's corrupting. In other words, that when we come into contact, it corrupts us. But it's also destructive in the sense that the evil of the world wants to destroy the people of God. We'll look at that next week. Very common themes in the Bible, really. Old and New Testament. We are thankful that Christ does keep His own. We're thankful that Christ died in our place to pay for our sins and that He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Word of God and He intercedes on our behalf. He does keep us from evil. And, you know, we're thankful that God is so patient with us. You know, what I mentioned is something I've always wrestled with, that thing of like, okay, we are called to joy, where God gives us good things, but on the other hand, listen, we're not living for this world. It's not about having the perfect life here. It's not about finding the perfect person and having the perfect job and going to see the world and all those things. That's not why we're here. That's not our purpose. God gives those things to us by His grace. And sometimes we enjoy good things in this life, but that is not why we are here. That cannot be the source of our joy. That cannot be the basis of our love, the basis of our faith, what we live for from day to day. And I will tell you, it's hard sometimes to know your own heart. It really is. Lord, keep us from evil. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for every good thing that You do give us. You are a gracious and kind and good God. Lord, thank You for giving us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for delivering us from our sin, from our lusts. Thank You for delivering us from death and from hell and from the wrath of God. We thank You that in Christ we have peace with God. And we thank You truly that You have promised that You will keep us from evil. And Lord, we know that You do that by Your word and by keeping ourselves in the love of God, as Jude says. Father, may we truly seek You in all that we do. May we set our affections on You day by day. May we obey You and serve You and live for You and glorify You, not as the means of justification, but Lord, by Your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit and for Your glory, we pray that You would keep us from evil. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.